So, Nahum chapter 1, we did the first part of it last week, and we're finishing off the first chapter this week. Then, next week, we will finish off the entire book, so we'll do chapters 2 and 3 next week, all in one go. So, we are right in the middle of this little mini-series on Nahum. And when life is concerned, it can be hard to be certain about anything. Really, can't it? You're never really quite sure how things are going to go, or what tomorrow might bring, or even what the next hour might bring. And life can be full of surprises. I had a surprise a few weeks ago. I got a letter through from the bank, and they were giving me a refund of bank charges. And I was surprised. I thought that only happened in Monopoly. But no, I had a refund from that. It was great. And I guess David Cameron was surprised at the result of the EU referendum. Maybe we were surprised as well. I remember another surprise was we had people coming around for dinner, and we had cooked this recipe a few times, and we cooked it, and the chicken turned out purple, and not in a good way. And I don't know what had gone wrong, but it was a bit of a surprise, and so there we go. And our jobs, health, relationships, cooking, politics, life, these things can be so uncertain, can't they? But one thing we can be certain of is God and His Word. What He says will happen. What He promises will come to pass. And with the prophecy of Nahum, it is surprising. And to the people back then, it was unlikely. He was predicting the downfall of the superpower of the day, Assyria. He's bringing God's people comfort and assurance. And that's what Nahum's name means. It means comfort. But in this historical setting, it just seemed so unlikely. The Assyrians, they were powerful. They showed no signs of weakening. And Israel had been reduced to just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were a shadow of their former selves, just waiting for the final curtain to fall on them. And yet when God speaks, no matter how unlikely it looks, no matter how difficult the situation looks, it will happen. And that should give us confidence. Because despite our own frailty and our lack of power and our inability to predict the future or know what's even going to happen in the next minute, and you never know in a sermon, but no matter how much we cannot predict the future, as we saw last week, God is all powerful. He knows what He's planned. He knows what He has willed and what He has promised, and they will never fail. He is good. In all He does, in His dealings with His people, in His dealings with the nations, even in judgment, He is altogether good. Now, tonight, we've only got 2 points, and they are taking up the two big themes of this book. So first, it'll be Nineveh's ruin, and then second, Judah's salvation. So let's see what God says concerning Nineveh in our first point, Nineveh's ruin. And when the translators of the Bible translate from Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, there's usually a little bit of interpretation that needs to be done. It's not always possible to do a straight, rigid translation. So even if you've got the King James or the ESV and you think, yeah, I've got the really, you know, strict one, I know exactly what it's saying, there's still a bit of interpretation that is required because that's the way language works. And so although it's not brought out in the NIV, verse 9 is actually a question. And it could be translated in a number of ways. Here's the two main ways that question can be translated. Firstly, what do you plot against the Lord? So speaking of Nineveh, what do you plot against the Lord? Or secondly, it can mean, what do you think concerning the Lord? And speaking to Judah, what do you think concerning the Lord? Most translators favor the former. What are you thinking of Nineveh plotting against the Lord? And that certainly fits the context well. But the second option also fits the wider context equally well. It's a question to cause Judah to consider their God. And that's what Nahum's main intention is, to show us our God, to remind us of his love of justice, that he will make the wrongs right, and he has the power to do it. And so it would make sense for Nahum to pause and invite God's people to ponder, what do you think concerning the Lord? Remember your history. How he brought you out of Egypt, how he dried up the sea, how he drove out the nations before you, how he has been faithful. And things might look desperate now, but what do you think about the Lord? Will you trust him? Will you trust his word? And in our lives, in the chaos sometimes, and in the uncertainty, don't we need to pause and consider our God, to remember that he is over our situation, that he is in our situation, that he will always be with us in our situation, no matter how things look right now. And Nahum, he continues, he says, he will do it. He will win. He will bring their wickedness, the enemy's wickedness, and their plots and their schemes to an end. In verse 9, trouble will not come a second time. So Nahum is inviting God's people to take comfort here. God will finish his enemies. There's not going to be multiple attempts at this. Whatever else Israel are unsure of, God is going to deal with their oppressors once and for all. And that's exactly what happened, so much so that in the 19th century, the very existence of this great city of Nineveh that required 3 days travel just to visit, or 3 days just to visit, so much so that actually its very existence was questioned. People thought, well, it's just something the Bible made up. There were no remnants that could be found. There was nothing. That was until in 1847, the remains of the palace in its miles of fire-blackened wall reliefs were discovered. You see, it happened just as God had said through Nahum. God brought it to an end once and for all. And yet, doesn't mankind still imagine that we can outsmart God, that we can somehow manipulate him and control him, and even suppress the truth of his existence? And we think we're so clever, don't we? But the lesson from these verses is God will win. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. And do you remember, we just finished the series on Jonah, didn't we? And he thought he could run away from God. He could outsmart God. So he ran off in the opposite direction. And look where that got him. It nearly cost him his life. And he ended up covered in fish guts for 3 days. But don't we think that too? We think, well, you know, I think I know best. I think, you know, I can bend God's arm here. I can force him into a corner and give him no option but to do my will. And we can do that in our relationships, in our jobs, in our family, in our service. You know, I know what God wants me to do. I know the kind of life he's calling me to live. But I'm just going to do what I think anyway, and God's just going to have to sort it out. But for those who go up against God, even his people, we find out when you fight God, he wins. I wonder, is there anyone here fighting against God about something in your life? Something he's calling you to do? Something he's calling you to give up? Don't fight God. Follow him. In verse 10, we see a picture of the Ninevites, and we see that they are unable to fight God. It says they will be entangled among thorns. And when I was at Bible College in Wales, I sort of just visited there occasionally. And when I did, I stayed at dormitories there, and the dormitories were small. I found them quite claustrophobic and smelly as well. And so I often, when I was studying, I would go out in my car and find a nice spot. I found this lovely little spot, and it was just by the river, and I could sit there with my books and study. It was lovely. One year I visited, and the path to my little secluded spot was totally overgrown. And I managed to fight my way through, and I got there, I sat there, studied, and then my exam was coming up, so I thought, well, crumbs, better go. And I got, I sort of picked my stuff up and was heading back, and I got totally lost. The undergrowth was so high, it was sort of up above my head. And the further I went, the denser it got, and I got stuck. And in amidst all the ferns and things were brambles. And do you know how brambles, what they do? They kind of wrap into you, and they just, you think you're free of them, and they're stuck in another place. And I had brambles stuck all around my jeans, and I moved, and there was tearing, there was pain. It was, what am I going to do? I'm stuck. I'm a grown man, and I'm stuck out here. Am I ever going to get free? And I did eventually, made it to the exam, and it was okay. But I was stuck. And that's the picture. No matter what these people do, the Ninevites, they were stuck. There was no escape. They were entangled in thorns. That is the picture. They're not free. They can't escape from this. They're like drunkards, unable to operate properly, unable to respond, unable to fight or flee. And again, the message of these verses is the Lord will win. You can't fight against the Lord. They will get what they deserve. They will be consumed. Why? Why are they going to be consumed? What if we don't remember the context? We might think this is unfair or uncalled for or even unjust. But these were an evil people. Remember when we looked at Jonah, we saw that their wickedness had come up before the Lord. And at first, the Lord had acted in great mercy. He'd gone out of his way to send someone to preach repentance to them, and they repented. But a generation later, they've turned back to their old ways. And these people, they were the terror of the nations. And God is good. God is good, and it arouses his anger and his wrath when he sees injustice and evil and brutality. And look at verse 11, from you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. And the Hebrew here is slightly different to that of verse 9. So whereas verse 9 may refer to God's people considering God, here quite definitely it speaks of Nineveh plotting evil against the Lord. In fact, Nahum speaks of one who comes from Nineveh, who's probably their last of their great kings. I'm going to try and pronounce his name. I might not get it right, but Ashurbanipal. Something like that. And that guy, he was a ruthless and inhumane king. And I'll share some of the gory details about him next week. But he sets himself up against God by what he's doing. And the Hebrew there, it calls him a son of Belial. That's a term that means worthless. It means wicked. In the New Testament, Paul uses that term in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And there Paul is making contrasts. In fact, the term Belial can mean demons. It can even be a term to refer to Satan himself. And Paul's contrast here is between the divine and the demonic. So when we read of this king of Assyria who plots evil against God, this is someone who is mastered by evil. He is worn through. It's in his veins, in his blood. He's consumed by evil. This is evil that is satanic and directly opposed to God. As from the beginning through to the end of time, the evil one plots and plans and leads men's hearts against God. And you know what we find when there is people who are evil and consumed by hatred against God, that is vented against God's people, but ultimately that is evil against the Lord himself. And this is a clash that's been resounding through history. Wickedness against righteousness, light against dark, good against evil. But God will win. The decisive blows have already been struck on the cross when evil thought it had won, when the Son of God was slain. But God had outmaneuvered all the powers of evil. This was God's masterstroke of mercy, providing a way to deal with sin and death. And the Bible tells us that one day the devil himself will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur forevermore. because God will win. He is good. In verse 3, he will not leave the guilty unpunished, including the devil and his demons. Or perhaps the Israelites found this hard to believe. This talk of God being so victorious and great, because it didn't look like it to them. Perhaps they thought, really? God's going to deal with these great, mighty, powerful Assyrians? And so Nahum underlines it in verse 12. He says, this is what the Lord says, or as older translations say, thus says the Lord. It's not that the rest of it isn't from the Lord, but it's the highlighter pen here. It's the underline. This is going to happen. They might have allies. They might have a great army, but they will be destroyed. Remember, this is talking about those who don't trust in God, those whose trust is in something else. They're trusting in idols. They were trusting in their own abilities. I wonder what you're trusting in tonight. I wonder who you're trusting in tonight. Are you hoping that when you meet God, that you're going to be able to somehow fight him? Somehow point out something that he's missed. Are you hoping that you're going to be able to argue your case or maybe sweet talk him? Are you hoping that somehow you are the exception to the rule and you've lived how you lived, you didn't listen to him, and somehow it's just going to be all okay for you? The thing is, we're all caught in the thorns of sin. We are all guilty. We are all culpable before God. And the only way to escape what we deserve is to cry out to Jesus and ask him to take the punishment that we deserve, so that the crown of thorns is thrust on Jesus' head for our sin, so that we are set free, we are forgiven, and so that he brings us peace. And it's no good us thinking, well, I'm going to trust in my ally. You know, I'm going to trust in my good works, in my religion, in my charity work, and God will see what a good person I am. Because it's not going to work. We need Jesus. He is the hope. He is the Savior of the world. And I just want to ask you, is he your Savior tonight? Is he the one you are trusting in to come and free you? Apart from Jesus, there is no escape. Verse 14, the Lord has commanded it. These Ninevites, they will have no descendants. Their gods will be shown for what they are, useless idols. And God himself will prepare this wicked king's grave. So this king is finished. Why is God going to bring an end to this wicked king? Well, the answer is in verse 14 at the end. He says, for you are vile. You're vile. And God is a holy God. All sin is vile before him. It is detestable. And the trouble is, I don't think we always see it like that, do we? We might think, oh, it's only a little lie. It's just a little bit of theft, and no one will miss it. A bit of gluttony, pride. It's not that big, is it? But actually, God says sin is vile. I wonder, do we see sin for what it is? It's vile. Do you know, one of the dangers of Christians like us is that we see grace and see God's grace, and perhaps we see it a little bit too cheaply. Do you know, we think forgiveness was free and easy. We think it's not that big a deal. It's okay. I'll just sin and God will forgive me. It's okay. But sin is vile. Do you know, actually, it was costly for God to forgive us. It's free to us, but it was costly to God. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy. And sin is vile. It's detestable to God. It cost the precious blood of Jesus to buy us forgiveness, to offer us free grace. This is why God is bringing judgment on Nineveh, because sin is vile. It's why he's going to bring judgment on the world, because sin is vile. So don't take sin lightly. God doesn't. It's vile. Well, all this talk of judgment, it's hard, isn't it? It's challenging. But actually, do you know, it's not meant to be gloomy and it's not meant to be discouraging. Actually, it's meant to bring relief and it's meant to bring hope for those who are being afflicted. This is a promise of justice. This is a promise of rescue. This is a promise of salvation to God's people. And that is our second and final point. Judah's salvation. Now, we have to understand, these were difficult times for Israel. Their king, Manasseh, Jerusalem's king, Judah's king, he had been an evil king. Okay, so he had been an evil king. He had done lots of evil in the eyes of the Lord. He had led God's people into doing evil. And even God's people, they had aroused God's anger. And so the Lord allowed Manasseh to be taken prisoner by the Assyrians. And so what happened was, it's described in Chronicles 33, if you want to read it. He had a hook placed in his nose. He had brass shackles put around his feet, and he was taken to Assyria as their prisoner. Now, while he was there, this king of Judah, while he was there, he repented to the Lord, and he turned back to the Lord, and then the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem. He heard his cry, and he restored him and brought him back to Jerusalem. And it was probably at this time of turning back to the Lord, when God's people were turning back, it's probably at this time that these events take place. But nevertheless, the memory of Assyria destroying those 10 tribes about 80 years ago, and of their recent king's ordeal and humiliation, it would have been a constant thing in their minds. Humiliation, rebuke, they had been defeated. They lived with day-to-day threats from Assyria. There was no peace, no complacency. They never knew when they were going to look up and see this mighty army coming down the road towards them. And it's into this situation of fear that Nahum speaks. He speaks of judgment on their enemies. And although to us it might seem all doom and gloom and Old Testament stuff, to God's people who were oppressed and ravaged and beaten and in fear, to hear that they would soon be liberated, this was good news. This was amazing news. Seems obvious for me to say this, but good news is good news. So when you take the car in for the MOT or repairs or something, you hope it's going to be good news, don't you? You hope it's just going to be, oh, it's a couple of bulbs, sir, you know, 30 quid. What, for a couple of bulbs? Yeah, you think, but that's good news. At least it passed. Or when you go to the doctors with an ailment, you hope it's going to be good news. I hope it's nothing too serious. And when you take an exam, you hope you're going to pass. You hope it's going to be good news. And when you get the good news, you go, yes! That's good news. You're pleased, you're relieved, you're joyful. And this news of Nahum, it's good news. In verse 12, although I have afflicted you, Judah, says God, I will afflict you no more. Why had God afflicted his people? Because they turned away from him under Manasseh's kingship, but now they've turned back under the new Manasseh and possibly under Josiah as well. And so the time of discipline had passed, and God promises not to afflict them anymore. This is good news. They're now, they've come back to the Lord, and the Lord is still there. He's still faithful. He's still their God. This is good news. And then God makes another promise in verse 13. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. And I love that picture. I don't know about you. I just get this image of this. I see it in sort of, you know, in a film way. And you've got the hero. He comes in. He smashes open the door and to the prison and is in there. He grabs the yoke, rips it off their neck, grabs the shackles and rips them apart and leads them out to safety. It's similar to what God had done for Manasseh when he had repented as a prisoner. His shackles were removed. He was brought back and given his freedom. This is a promise of freedom from the constant oppression. It was going to be lifted. The fear was going to be removed. And do you know, this is what Jesus does. This is what he's doing. We were dead in our sin. We were bound, we were enslaved, we were entrapped, and the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, he said this, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the prisoners, the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus went on to say, and today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he did it. He did it. It says in Galatians, he redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So by faith, so by trusting in him, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. In Jesus, we've been set free. Our vile sin is no longer held against us. The wrath of God has been turned aside, and we can now know his good pleasure and not his displeasure. And this is good news. As Charles Wesley wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. This is good news, and it should send our hearts soaring with praise to God for what he's done for us. And perhaps as Judah heard Nahum's words for the first time, they could hardly believe it. What? Really? God's going to do this? And Nahum announces, there is good news coming. You are going to be free. Verse 15, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Now, this hasn't happened yet. He's speaking in faith from the things that God has shown him in his vision. But it's as good as done. He could be confident. Why can he be confident? Because of whom has promised it. Because it's thus says the Lord. God says. God has promised. And amongst all the other things that we can't be certain of, if God has spoken, then it will happen. Nothing can stop it. He is the Almighty, whom nothing and no one can stand against. So Judah, what do you think about the Lord? Believer here tonight, what do you think about your God? So he's promised liberation. He's promised freedom from Assyria. And with that comes peace. Now, this is shalom peace. This isn't just an absence of military hostilities. This is a word that means a completeness. It means a sense of well-being. It means living in harmony with God, living in harmony with each other, living in harmony with ourselves. Doesn't your heart yearn for that? To know this sense of well-being and harmony. Don't you yearn for that when you're in the home and there's bickering and there's fighting going on? Or you're in the workplace and there's backstabbing and there's politics going on? Or in the world, and people seem so cruel, don't they? You just want to say, can't we just get along? What's wrong with us? Why do we just seem to fight all the time? God promises there will be peace. But these promises, they weren't fulfilled straight away. It may have been 10, 20, 30, even 40 years before they were fulfilled. And so what are God's people meant to be doing until these great promises happen? They're meant to be believing the word of God. They're meant to be taking these promises of God to heart, to holding on to them, to trusting them, despite their current hardships and difficulties. And do you know, it's as they started to believe and trust in these promises that they would actually experience God's promised peace start to happen right then and right there. If they would consider their God, if they would see that God is greater than their problems, greater than that nation down the road, if they would trust in his promises, then they would be freed from the fear and able to know peace in their everyday lives. Because he will do it. He is faithful. He is good. He is unstoppable. He is for them. And you know, it's the same for us. God's word tells us we will have problems. We will have difficulties. And are we to run around in panic? Are we to think that God has failed us? That somehow maybe he doesn't care, he doesn't see our situation? Jesus told the disciples before he died, he said, there is a time that's coming when you will be scattered. And he warned them that he was going to die. And he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So we've been told in advance, you will have troubles. But it's also been promised to us that there is a great deliverance, either through death, when we come into his eternal presence, or when he comes again on that final day. How long do we have to wait before that happens? I don't know. 10, 20, 30, 40 years? I don't know. But however long and however hard the wait, we are to remember our God. Hold firm to his promises. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And just listen to this bit. All peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope and power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? So joy and peace, they come to us, they flow to us, to God through the Holy Spirit, as we trust in him, as we take his word, as we believe it, we hold on to it. And your life might be hard now, but God has promised those who trust in him. He's promised us a great inheritance. He's promised us a wonderful future and a peace that will be total and perfect in the future, but a peace that we can start to enjoy even now as we trust in him, as we call out to him, our Savior, who has overcome the world. So is it any wonder then that there was no question in Nahum's mind that God will deliver, he would restore his people. And then he says in verse 15, he says, celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows, so make sure he is your Lord. Live as he is your Lord. Stop living for yourself, live properly for him and start to celebrate. How could they celebrate with their enemies just down the road? They could celebrate because of their confidence in God. And it's the same for us. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. He says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we might not like our current circumstance. And yet, if we are trusting God, if we grasp this deep truth and this simple statement in verse 7, the Lord is good, that he does care for those who trust him, that if we've got this truth pumping through our veins, if we've built our lives upon this, then no matter what happens, no matter how hard the circumstance, we know he is in control. He does care. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And that includes me and my struggles. Your struggles, you and your struggles tomorrow when you're in the office and you think, oh, this is so hard. Word, God seems so far away from me right now. But yet we hold on to this promise. He is for me. He loves me. He cares for me. He is my refuge. And he will win. He will give me deliverance. God means it for good, even when we struggle. So we can cast our anxieties upon him. I will trust him at all times. I will hold on to his promises, especially in those dark times. For he is the Almighty. His purpose, his plan, it will never fail. And he has promised to bring to an end all fear and all pain. He's promised to make all things new, to wipe away every tear and bring to an end death and crying and pain. And he's promised shalom. He's promised peace, restoration, and harmony. And so in faith, we can rejoice now. We can celebrate now because of no matter how uncertain your life seems right now, we can be confident in God. He will do it. Amen.